Now let us turn again to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and to chapter 4. Epistle to the Ephesians chapter 4. And we're reading again at verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, and reading down to the end of that chapter. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Amen. Last week we began to look at this new section of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul is setting before his readers some very pointed and some very practical exhortations with regard to that new life that they have been called to live, in contrast to the old life that they once lived before the Lord in his grace set his hand upon them. That new life then, in contrast to the old, as we said last week, the Apostle Paul sets out under certain figures or certain illustrations or certain features that he sets out in contrast. In verses 17 to 19, we have the old walk then as in contrast with the new walk. In verses 20 to 24, we have the old man set out over against the new man, as that new man stands related to Jesus Christ, his Lord. And then in verses 25 to 30, we said, and in fact verses following, we have what simply be called the old habits over against the new habits that that new man is to follow as he walks before his God in this new life from day to day. The old walk and the new walk, the old man and the new man, the old habits and the new habits. And in our verses for last week then, we looked at something in a general fashion at any rate with regards to that old walk and the new walk, as Paul sets that imagery out before us in the beginning of that verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, he says, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, and so forth. And as Paul exhorts us there to walk, not as other Gentiles walk, and so on, it is an exhortation where he calls God to be his witness with regards to the things that he is saying and the things that he is just about to say with regards to that new walk that God has called us into in contrast to the old. This I say, therefore, you remember, and testify in the Lord. And when Paul takes up that position, he is indeed calling on God to be his witness of the truth and all the truth that he is going to now put before the hearts and the minds of those who would read his epistles for all generations to come in the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he does it, he's adding weight to the things that he says. He's not only God's witness, as indeed he is God's witness, but indeed, in fact, he's saying he's God's witness to such an extent that God is his witness. And he calls God to witness the things that he is about to say. Other Gentiles, you remember, or others who are Gentiles that he speaks about, is simply a designation that the apostle is employing there to distinguish the church of our Lord Jesus Christ as the new Israel of God. The great thing in the Old Testament was that Israel was a distinct nation under God, and all the other nations were simply the nations. The Old Testament speaks about Israel and the nations, Israel and the Gentiles. If you weren't an Israelite, then you were a Gentile. Didn't matter much which particular nation you belonged to. But if you weren't an Israelite, then you were simply a Gentile. You were one that belonged to the nations. And now when Paul turns here, he's giving us the fullness of that designation within the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church that has been called out of the world and yet is left in the world to be a testimony to our Lord Jesus Christ. Israel is the church, or the church is the new Israel of God, and all the world besides is the Gentiles. And so when Paul says that he exhorts us not to walk as those who are Gentiles, or as the Gentiles walk, then he's simply telling us, my friends, not to live as we used to live when we were in our unconverted, unregenerate, worldly state, but to live as those who have been called the Israel of God under the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, this I say, therefore, in testifying the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. And so Paul then asks us, commands us, tells us to take up that new walk in contrast to the old walk from which we are to turn away. Well then, let's go on with the verses, with this particular part, this new walk and this old walk contrasted. And a general word to begin with for this morning. What the Apostle Paul is doing in the following words of these particular verses 17 to 19 is this. He's reminding us of what that old walk is like, so that we might be enabled through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ indeed to turn away from that old walk that we once knew and once followed, and to be able to walk in newness of life, as the Word of God tells us. And so what he does, in fact, is this, my friends. He draws out the characteristics of that old walk that we have. And he speaks about the unregenerate mind, the unregenerate heart, and the unregenerate hands, as we might say. Those unregenerate hands, and the unregenerate heart, and the unregenerate mind of the unregenerate, unregenerated, unconverted man and woman who walks the face of this world out with the influence of Almighty God. And that's what he's doing in those verses. This I say therefore, and testifying the Lord, he says, that ye henceforth walk not as the other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work on all uncleanness with greediness. The mind, the head of the unregenerate, unconverted man or woman. The heart of the unconverted, unregenerate mind, heart, personality of man and woman outside of God, and then the hands that produce the works of that mind and of that heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. It's a pretty black picture, as you can see, that the Apostle Paul gives of unconverted nature there, my friends. But we're to see that picture as basic, the basic characteristics of unconverted nature, where that nature will end itself and confine itself when left to itself. The Apostle Paul and all the writers of the New Testament know that there are many qualities within human nature, within fallen human nature. And time again, the Word of God sets out those qualities for us. You remember when Paul and Luke the evangelist and some of the others were washed up on the shores of that island of Malta. You remember how the people treated them so that Luke bears the testimony of them on the pages of the Word of God. The barbarous people, he said, showed us no little kindness. No little kindness. And the Apostle Paul and all the writers of the Word of God know the worth and know the worthiness and know the qualities of human nature and how those qualities can sometimes manifest themselves and show themselves in the unregenerate heart and hands and mind of men and women. But still withal, when it comes to showing us, my friends, what it is like basically, then the Apostle Paul says, this is what the unregenerate mind of man is like. This is what the unregenerate heart of man is like. And ultimately, this is what the unregenerate hands of man are like. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. The head and the hands and the heart. And this is what our old nature is like. Turn away from it, says the Apostle. Remember what it is like. And he's reminding us what it is like, my friends, in order, as he says, that henceforth, from this point onwards, we may no longer walk in that old nature that we once walked in. Well then, for this morning, let's look at what Paul says, what the Bible says indeed, about the unregenerate, unconverted head, the mind, the understanding of the unconverted, unregenerate heart of men and women, that mind, that head, you remember, my friends, that understanding that was and is and can be in each and every one of us, even who profess the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This I say, therefore, then, he says, and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened. And as far as the unregenerate mind of man is concerned, says the Apostle Paul, it is vain. As far as the understanding is concerned, he says, it is darkened. And the whole thinking capacity of the human heart outside of our Lord Jesus Christ is summed up under those characteristics of vanity and darkness. And I just say this, that the Bible really doesn't make any total distinction between the heart and the mind. We do in our day, but the Word of God doesn't really do that. So that you remember, in the Word of God, you can read about an understanding heart. A heart that not only feels with emotions, but a heart that understands. On the other hand, you can read about the desires of the mind, the desires of the understanding. So that the mind doesn't only think in that sense, but the mind has emotions and the mind has desires as well and feels as well. And when Paul here speaks about the heart and the mind and the understanding and all of these things, he's speaking about the whole personality that makes up human nature in that unconverted and that unregenerate state. However, for the sake of our divisions, we'll speak about the head and we'll speak about the heart. And we'll speak about the hands. And when it comes to that thinking capacity then, says the Apostle Paul in the Word of God, when it comes to the mind of man, when it comes to the understanding of man, it is vain and it is dark. It's all a result of the fall, of course. And old Mr. Bunyan in that holy war has the whole picture so well. You remember that when man's soul fell under the insinuations of the devil, then there were certain citizens of man's soul that the devil couldn't really kill off. And so what he did was he lessened their influence He took old Mr. Conscience, you remember, and he got him into a dungeon so that his voice could faintly be heard. And then he took Mr. Understanding. Mr. Understanding was one of the noble citizens of man's soul. And so says Bunyan, the devil put Mr. Understanding, Diabolus put Mr. Understanding in a tall tower. And there was only one small window in this tall tower, but he built a wall up beside this tall tower so that the sun could barely shine into that tall tower where Mr. Understanding was kept. The understanding is darkened, says Paul. And Mr. Bunyan puts that darkness of the understanding into that vivid form for us, in that allegory, in that city of man's soul in the holy water. But the whole state of man is this, my friends, with regards to his thinking, with regards to that thing that makes him assess things and analyze things and all the rest. He says the mind is vain and the understanding is darkened, and therefore left to itself it is productive of all those things that he speaks about in that verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, some people might say, maybe it's just too dark a picture that the Apostle Paul is drawing. Is it valid? Is it really valid to speak about unconverted people in such terms as this? The understanding darkened, their mind vain, their heart blind, being past feeling, having given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Is it really right? Is it really valid to speak about unconverted people in those terms? Yes, it is, my friends. Yes, it is. As we've said, the Word of God has got absolutely no hesitation whatsoever in spelling out those good things that human nature can do and can do and will do and does do. And my friends, we can look, and we needn't balk in any way to look at the picture on the other hand, when Paul speaks about the whole makeup of man in these verses, he's speaking about something that lies right in the heart and the soul and the being of each and every one of us, and in fact can easily be proved as being the whole general rule of thumb with regards to this world that lies in the lap of the evil. Let me be topical just for a moment. You know, there's a big debate going on at the moment over that newspaper magnate who wants to buy over the Times. Now, we're told that that man's a modern success story. And one of his greatest successes to date is this. It's when he took over a flagging old newspaper called The Sun. And The Sun was a sun that was just about to set. However, this man got together with all his experts and all the rest, and he produced a new format for The Sun. On page 3 every day, he put a semi-pornographic picture. He dug up all the sex and all the scandal and all the dirt and all the filth of the day and dressed it up and put it within his new Sun, his new newspaper. And the result, the outcome, the largest single circulation of any daily newspaper in the British Isles. Who's buying it? The masses? The masses? When it was a decent old paper only reporting news, it was ready for the bin. And when it becomes a filthy object, its circulation source. And Christian, you be in no hesitation whatsoever in condemning this world to the pit where it's heading. Because in its whole general characteristic, that's exactly what it is. And it's precisely a picture of the unregenerate, unconverted mind and understanding and thinking capacity of man in Paul's time when civilization has reached its height, and in our time when we imagine it has done the same once again. Let me give you a modern equivalent for that word that Paul uses there when he speaks about the mind being vain. Remember, when Paul would have written that word to these people, they would have had absolutely no difficulty in understanding precisely what he meant. Words have a tendency to change their meaning, and maybe that word vain to us doesn't really catch what the Apostle Paul wants us to catch. And so read it like this, my friends. Read it vain as futile, and read vanity then as futility. And so when you read it like that, Paul is saying to us, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having the understanding darkened." Isn't that a vivid kind of word, my friends, for any generation and for our generation? Do you ever get a more futile generation than ours? Do you ever get a generation that's more caught up with futility than ours? Who's going to press the button? We live under the Holocaust looming over us. Who's going to drop the bomb? And the whole thing's futile to men and women. Nobody really professedly wants to do it. But will it be done? And that's why, my friends, this age is productive of the whole imagery. You look at record sleeves, look at art, look at design. Look at book covers, and the whole imagery is one of futility, destruction, devastation, desolation, waste, ruin, carnage, hopelessness, futility. Why is that? It's because man is giving vent to his thinking capacity, to the futility that's within him without God, and without hope in the world. As that man Francis Schaeffer says, he has escaped from reason, from true reason. When Paul draws that picture, my friends, that picture sums up his age as he saw it, and sums up our age. Why? Because man in his basic characteristics, having fallen away from God, is in fact the same in all ages, albeit at some particular times it's more pronounced than others. The characteristic is always there. At some points it's more full-blown than others. In some individuals it's more pronounced than others. But in the general, my friends, it's an overall assessment and analysis from the hand of our God himself concerning fallen man, and the attitude of mind in which fallen man lives and moves and has his being. In the vanity of their mind, he says, in the futility of their mind, having the understanding darkened. And we don't have to be, as I say, we don't have to be in any way apologetic in spelling out what the Word of God says about man. And anything that the Word of God says about human nature. When you look around the day that we live in, my friends, we don't have to balk at such description of human nature as the Word of God gives us. And it's these kind of things that account for the murders, and for the child neglect, and for the rapes, and for the divorces, and for the broken homes, and for the drunkenness, and for the robberies, and for the violence, and for the lying, and the cheating. That's man. That's man. And what the Word of God says about man is not only precisely true, but patently true. If we open our eyes and have a whole general look, we see the truth of the whole general assessment of the Word of God with regards to human nature and the thinking capacity of human nature. Now, what does Paul mean in the overall then when he's speaking about men and women walking in the futility of their mind and so forth? Now, what he really means, he states in the next few lines of his letter where he speaks then about human nature being alienated from the life of God. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. In a word, my friends, this is the Bible's assessment and the Bible's analysis of human nature. If a person's life is not governed by the life of God and is alienated from the life of God, then that person's life is futile, is vanity. And there are some particular aspects, and one of the most particular aspects is this, because the life of God is an eternal life. And when man alienates himself from the life of God, he alienates himself from all that life really is in God, because life in God is eternal life. And once people lose the dimension of eternity from their life, then their life is futile, and really futile. You know, one of the greatest futilities that the mind of man has dreamed up, it's this: that man's only an animal anyway. You see, there goes out from the media center, from the mind, and tells man, well, you're only an animal anyway. And you're going to die, and they're going to put you in a hole in the ground, and that is all there is about it. You see, my friends, small wonder if the thinking capacity in man tells man that he is an animal, small wonder he acts like one. Don't you see? The life of God is eternal life. And when man alienates himself from the life of God and that basic concept that the life of God is eternal, then what is he but a mortal thing that lives out his span of life? Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die and that's the end of it. No wonder then he puts this futility of mind that comes pouring down from his mind through his heart into his hands, and lives precisely in the way that the Word of God says he can live, and does so often, in fact, live. And once a person loses eternity, my friends, that person has lost all, and has lost all the key to interpreting life and what life is all about. You know the kind of thing. People come along to you and they say, look, why should somebody suffer in this life? Why should that happen? All right. If this life is all that there is, 2 or 3 score years and 10 and a bit besides, or a bit less, 70 years. If that person should suffer for 20, 30, 40 years of that 70 years. Now, there's a bit of an imbalance there, so maybe there's an argument to say, but, my friends, is that all that there is to life? No, no, life's eternal. And what even if that person has to suffer for a given period of time? If in Jesus Christ, whom God gave to suffer for the sins of men and women, that person will live on and on and on in eternity, what then is the suffering of the present time, as Paul says, when weighed up with that far more eternal, exceeding weight of glory? We have to think according to the mind of God, not alienate ourselves from the mind of God and from the life of God, and it's when we do that that we lose out in what life is really all about. You know, the Word of God goes to such extremes so often to tell us those things that belong to the peace of our souls. And it goes this far, that very often, as you know, my friends, the Word of God isn't even averse to showing us the outcome of wrong thinking in the lives of those who should have known better in their lives and who should have thought differently in their lives. I can't give you all the answers with regards to the permitted will of God and all the rest of it, but I know this, that there are things recorded on the Word of God with regards to those, as I say, who should have known better and thought differently. things recorded there that I can only assess that God has caused to be recorded for our admonition, for our warning, for our direction, and all the rest. You take that wayward King Solomon, that man that had so much going for him, that man who started off so well, that man who committed his way unto the Lord indeed and was determined to walk in the ways of the Lord his God. And he had everything. As far as life was concerned, my friends, that man had everything, literally everything. You see the kind of test case he is on the word of God. He's not just a nobody like you and I. He was the king of all Israel. And he had everything that his heart could desire. He had everything indeed that would interpret life in the average mind of the average man and woman. Everything. And yet at the end of it, my friends, he summed it up all by saying, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Futility. Why? Because he had come to that tremendous realization, albeit later on in his life. But he had come to that tremendous realization, my friends, that there was such a thing as his never dying soul, as well as his perishing body. And if you read that account in the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, it's an account, my friends, to make any of us sit up and take notice. Remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth, he says. And he goes right back, no doubt, to that point where he had left off himself from following hard after God and walking hard after God. Remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh when thou should say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble and the strong men shall bow themselves and the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened and the doors be shut in the streets, when the sound of the grinding is low and he shall rise up at the voice of the birds and all the daughters of music shall be brought low, even the silver cord be loosed or the golden bowl be broken or the pitcher be broken at the fountain or the wheel broken at the cistern, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto the God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, saith the preacher. Once we lose eternity, once we lose the concept of our never-dying souls, and once we lost it, my friends, in our first parents, Adam, then we were alienated from the life of God and our whole thinking was futile. Remember the wayward prophet, remember Jonah. And he had the clear mind of God, the way that he was to go. Walk in this way, Jonah. But no. Jonah knew better until God put him into the belly of hell, into the belly of the whale. And you remember his conclusion. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercies. And my friends, this thinking capacity of man is in man, belong to each and every one of us, can belong to us when we lose out on those first principles concerning our eternal life. And it's this kind of thing that the Apostle Paul is pushing us up to remember. This is what we're like by nature. So that, you see, you put a guard on that mind, that thinking capacity, that understanding. And only as you do that, do you learn to walk the new walk as God has called you to walk. To sum up, I suppose, you get the words of the Apostle Peter. I'm sure he's the man that gathers up all that lies behind that kind of exhortation that the Apostle Paul gives us that's implied in those words. You remember Peter's epistle. Remember the great thing about Peter's epistle is eternal life. And we're going to heaven, in fact, he said. We're going to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God unto salvation through faith. And then he begins, having drawn the inheritance for us, having shown us what Canaan is like, then he begins to speak about our journey to Canaan, our walk, if you like, towards that inheritance that God has given to us. And here's what he says. He says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Wherefore, gird up, he says, the loins of your mind. You know what a girdle is. Paul's going to speak about a girdle later on when he speaks about the girdle of truth that's to belong to the soldier, that's to belong to the Christian soldier. When a Roman soldier went into war, he had a great flowing cloak on. And what he had to do was he had to take his great flowing cloak and he put it under his belt. He girded himself up in case that cloak got all tangled up with his sword. That's what he means when he writes to Timothy and says, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he might please him who hath called him to be a soldier." And if a man was going on a journey, he girded himself up. He took up the flowing robes and he put them under his girdle. All that kind of picture Peter's speaking about, but especially Peter's speaking in imagery, Old Testament imagery, for the Israel of God. And having spoken about Canaan and the inheritance, now he's speaking about that journey, my friends, into that eternal inheritance, our Canaan at last. And you remember how the people were to come out of Egypt. "You're to have your loins girded," said the Lord, "and your shoes on your feet and your staff in your hands." You're going on a journey. And seeing you're going on a journey, you're going on a route march to Canaan, then you have to be girded up. You're going over rivers, you're going through streams, you're going through bracken, you're going through the desert. There mustn't be anything that's going to tangle you up and hold you back and impede you on the journey. "Gird up," says the Lord when they leave Canaan, and leave Egypt for Canaan. Now, says Peter, we're going to Canaan, my friends. We're going to the heavenly Canaan, so gird up, he says. Gird up what? "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." My friends, the reason why so many fall by the wayside, as it would seem, on the journey to Canaan, is because they fail to gird up for the journey. You get it illustrated in the Exodus itself with the old Israel. They all, we would assume, girded up as the Lord commanded them to gird up and put their shoes and their feet and their staff and their hands and all the rest. But the one thing they didn't do, in fact, was gird up the loins of their mind. Because you remember when they got on the journey, and the road began to be hard, and the commandments of Moses began to be too severe, as they thought, and all of these things, and they began to murmur and everything else. It was their mind that was affected. And then their nostrils began to quiver, and they, you remember the leeks and the garlic that we used to eat? This old manna that we're getting every day? And these quails from heaven, they're too much in abundance. And they longed after the leeks and the garlic. You see, they were all right as far as their cloaks were concerned, but their minds were all wrong. So says Peter, "Wherefore, brethren and sisters, you gird up the loins of your mind." And my friends, when the Lord calls us to turn away from that old walk, to walk in newness of life, he's calling us to set our thinking capacity in a new direction so that we walk that walk as we ought to do. And all those characteristics of that new walk that are to determine it, the Apostle Peter tells us, "Wherefore, you remember, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober," he says, "and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Here's how your mind's to be girded. He says, be sober. Paul in a wee while is going to write to these Ephesians and say, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit." You know how a drunk man walks? A drunk man walks from side to side. It's absolutely obvious to anybody that he's drunk, except to himself, of course. He thinks he's perfectly sober. I'll walk your white line for you. In fact, I'll walk both of them, he says. And that's what a drunk man's like, my friends. He doesn't see any inconsistency in his walk, but everybody else sees it. So Paul is saying to these people, don't be like drunk men. He says, but be filled with the Holy Spirit of God and walk in the way that the Holy Spirit of God will have you to walk. Don't be under the influence of the wine of this world, but be under the influence of He who loved you and gave Himself for you. And in Peter's language, because they are all the apostolic band, because it's all the one word of God, consistent from beginning to end. And as Paul says the one thing, Peter says the same thing, but in a different way. And so he says, be sober. Gird up the loins of your mind and have a clear mind, not pummeled with wine, but with all the clarity of sobriety within you. And hope, he says, hope on to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your life isn't futile. That's what Peter's saying in his way. Exactly what Paul says in his way. Your mind is full of hope. And being full of hope, then you're sober-minded. And being sober-minded because you have girded up the loins of your mind to make them sober and fill them with hope. My friends, God gives us a whole army of graces to be within us, a whole battalion of mercies to be at our disposal. And that hopeful is one of the greatest. If you'll bear just again with Bunyan, and you remember getting over that river at the end. You remember, even Faithful and all the rest, well, they're all a wee bit flagging as they go along the journey. But the one who bears up the old Christian over the River Jordan at the end is Hopeful. Thou wert always hopeful, of course. Because the Lord gives us a hope to be within us. A hope that never fades. And a hope that belongs to all those who love the Lord in sincerity and truth. It's not a hope that's in ourselves or anything that we have in ourselves. It's that hope that is in Jesus Christ the Savior. And with that hope, my friends, within us, and with that view of eternity before us, reconciled to the life of God through the life that is in Jesus Christ our Savior, then by the grace of God, we walk in newness of life, not in the futility of our mind wherein we once walked, and where every unconverted person this day yet walks, not in the futility of our mind or in the darkness of our understanding, but as Christ is in the light, we by the grace of God are in the light with Him. And we continuously, in continual exercise, we continuously gird up the loins of our mind. And we're sober, and we hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto us at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So we take the exhortation. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened. But walk, my friends, with newness of mind and newness of walk before the Lord our God.